Morning, everyone. I was just wondering, Neil, I heard you say that you were praying for all of us who are getting older, and I don't... Who is that? Okay. All of you that are getting older. You know, it has been quite a while since we were in our study here in 1 Corinthians. It's actually 2 months ago. With all the various things that we've been doing, which are all good. I'm thankful for all that. But it's good to get back again to 1 Corinthians. And in order to pick that up, I'm going to go back and do a little bit of review, because I don't know about you, but after 2 months, I have to be retrained, so I don't know that you're any better than that, at that than I am. You remember in 1 Corinthians, when we started out, we took a look at the church, the sort of the demographic of the church at Corinth, and the reason why I want to keep going back to that is because it is so critical. As you look through the various chapters in 1 Corinthians, it is so critical that we keep in mind what the status was of that church, what what kind of a church it was. And so we have this this review, and we'll go through this quickly, and then we'll get to today's lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a map of the world at the time of Paul's first missionary journeys. And here is the city of Corinth. It is right on the sea coast. It was a trading route. You can see that it was fairly close to Athens, right across the channel, if you will. And it was a very high, a place of very high unsettled population. It was a trade center. It was largely unsettled. Two of the noted historians note that much of the population was mobile. It was comprised of sailors, businessmen, government officials, etc. And it was therefore cut off from the inhibitions of a settled society. They were very transient. People flowed in and around. And because of that, Corinth was a wicked city. It was... I hesitate to draw a parallel or a specific to today's culture. You can do that yourself. But it was a very wicked city, even as larger cities of the empire went at this period. And the very term Corinthian came to mean a profligate, and Corinthianize meant to practice whoredom. And it was actually a definition. They would just say, well, they Corinthianize, and that was in that culture. It was meant to be a definition of a totally depraved society. About 1,500 feet up on a mountain at Corinth was the Acropolis. You probably heard of that. It was a temple for the Greek goddess Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love. And every evening, the temple had at least 1,000 priestesses who were basically ritual prostitutes. And so they would descend from the temple down into the city to ply their trade. And it was in sharp contrast to sedate, by comparison, the intellectual and cultural center of Athens, which was right across the channel. Corinth was undeniably a rip-roaring town where none but the rough could survive. So everybody kind of getting a picture here of what this town of Corinth was like. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, actually, the same chapter we're going to be studying this morning, we won't get down to verses 9, but at verse 9 through 11 it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. That's the key point here. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul identifies, this is a list, really, that describes everything that we've been talking about here. That's who the people of Corinth were. That's a description of them. And when Paul went to Corinth and founded the first church of Corinth, the people that got saved were out of this pool. I mean, every one of them came from this this lifestyle. And so he says, such were some of you. And you and I can all identify with that. There's not a one of us who has trusted Christ as Savior who can't look back in our life and say, that's what I was. That's what I used to be. There needs to have been a change. The church at Corinth was in a Sodom and Gomorrah environment. There was public acceptable prostitution. There was public acceptable drunkenness. And along with that drunkenness, there was this temple worship that had both slurred speech. They were just totally inebriated at all times. Slurred speech, accompanying tongues, etc. All of that kind of stuff was just overflowing in the city of Corinth. And you need to understand that, because as we go through these chapters, we're going to see Paul addressing that, and you need to understand why he was talking to them about this particular issue. The believers at Corinth were redeemed from this environment. They were well taught. Who founded the church?
Paul.
I mean, were they well taught? Oh, absolutely. They were well taught. And Paul was followed by Apollos. They were well taught, but they had never grown. They were stunted in their spiritual growth for whatever reason, and Paul is going to address a number of those reasons as he goes through the book of through the letter of Corinth. But Paul and Apollos had both invested heavily in them. They had just poured their heart and soul into them, but without any solid growth. There were pockets, perhaps individuals within the church that had grown some, but by and large, the congregation was very immature. 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4 address directly the immaturity, and we went through those chapter by chapter. If anybody has a desire to go back and look at those notes and so forth, they're on the website. You can do that at your pleasure. Chapters 5 through 16 address the consequences of their immaturity. So the first four chapters kind of say, here's who you are. And then the rest of the chapters say, and here's the consequences of who you are. This is what happens when you live this way. They were worldly, mere infants in Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. If you would look, turn back there to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul really lays the gauntlet, if you will, before the church at Corinth, and his description of these believers is summed up in chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not yet able. So, Paul is making a very clear, unambiguous definition about who they were. They were saved, yes. They had been taught, yes. But they had refused to grow. For whatever reason, they had just chucked it, and probably because of the environment that they were in the church in the city of Corinth, they were totally inundated on a daily basis by the worldliness and the wickedness of that city, and it shaped them. Instead of being shaped by Christ, they were being shaped by their environment. So they were worldly, mere infants in Christ, and that spiritual immaturity, leads to a number of things. And if you go through the chapters, in chapter 5, there was this gross immorality, a man living with his stepmother, and then in addition to that, the church was bragging about it, that whole thing in chapter 5. In chapter 6, we're going to talk about that. This morning, there were legal disputes. In chapter 7, there were issues, obviously, in marriage and divorce. In chapter 8, they were putting stumbling blocks before one another. They were offending one another in Christ. Chapters 9 and 10, there were abuses of liberty. They had taken the teaching that had been very accurately given to them by Paul and Apollos and had understood that they were free in Christ, and then they decided, okay, we're free in Christ, we can do anything we want. And so chapters 9 and 10 talks about the abuses of liberty, and he really hits on that. Chapter 11, he talks about their inability, if I could, to serve in the church. Chapter 12 talks about spiritual gifts. They had totally, totally misread and misused the spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 talks about their abuse of loving one another. And chapter 14 talks about prophecy and tongues, and we'll get into that in detail. Chapter 15 talks about the resurrection. We actually talked. We actually had that lesson on Easter, so we'll give a quick review on that. And then chapter 16 is on New Testament giving. Paul tells the church at Corinth how they should be giving, and that of course applies to us as well. So they were worldly, they were mere infants in Christ, and that was tainting everything in the church. So, yes?
Is that any difference than where our country is today?
Well, not...
Those things you have up there. And I looked at that and I thought, oh, he's talking about where we are today.
Yeah. That's the whole point in studying 1 Corinthians, Doc. It's what was happening at the church at Corinth is a sort of a microcosm of what is happening in our world today. And there are portions of that we may say, well, we're not really there yet, but there are other portions where we're off scale. So studying this book... of 1 Corinthians and rightly understanding what was going on in that church, and then trying to say, okay, how does that apply to me today? And I think it is extremely relevant. This book is not pie in the sky. It is extremely relevant, and as Doc has pointed out, it's almost like you could pull it right off the page one, page two of the paper, or whatever news feed you use. Okay, so we're going to move back, and we're going to look now at chapter 6. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to read and study verses 1 through 7 is about as far as we'll get this morning. But I would like to have a volunteer, if they would please, to read 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11, and you can do that right off your sheets, if you will. That's in the NIV. That way everyone can follow along. So do I have a volunteer for that? Going once. Yeah. Somebody going to volunteer? Beth. Thank you.
Nobody else? I'll do it. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you were to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this is in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits amongst you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is with great thanksgiving and humbleness that we come to your word. We bow before you. We bow before the authority of the word of God. And we pray that the Spirit of God who authored this book would indeed be the teacher this morning. May you hide me, help me not to distort or color or in any way flavor these words. Help them to be your words and the Spirit of God to use them effectively in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to not walk away from this and dismiss it as irrelevant, but to drive it deeply into our hearts and our minds, because it is relevant to us today. Thank you, Lord, for all you do in advance, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take a look at some of these questions as we are going to study through this passage. And I want to just give you kind of an outline here that will help you as we go through this first chapter. We're just going to cover down through probably the first 7 or 8 verses. There are two fundamental, basic, bedrock principles that are given in these verses. The two principles I have listed as issue number one and issue number two, and I want to make sure that you separate the two. They are tied together, but they are separate in their application. The first one that we're going to talk about has broad coverage, and the second one is very individual specific to a person. So with that in mind, just tuck it away, issue number one, issue number two. So what was happening in the church at Corinth that Paul addresses now, and this is after he has gone through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, told them they're worldly, they're babes in Christ. Chapter 5 addresses this horrible situation in the church, rebukes the individual and rebukes the church. And then when he gets to chapter 6, when he starts out in verse 1, what is the issue there? They were suing each other. Well, there were disputes, and disputes is a word that is basically talking, as we find through the rest of the verses here, it's talking about legals, lawsuits, legal disputes. Now, well, let's go on and look at a couple more of these, and then I'll give you some more background. How does Paul correctly identify the courts that are involved? Now, they were taking their lawsuits to the court system at that time, and how does Paul describe that court system? As those who are ungodly. They were ungodly. And this is not a moral indictment. This is not saying that they were ungodly in the way they behaved. This is saying that they are ungodly because they are not saved. So the term ungodly, would somebody look up Romans 4:5, and someone else look up Jude 15. We just want to make sure that everybody is clear on this term, because ungodly can be a descriptive term about a person's behavior, but it is also a noun. It is talking about a person, a type of person. So Romans 4:5.
However, to the man who does not work, who trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness.
To the wicked, to the ungodly. And Jude 15?
To judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
Yeah, kind of get the impression there. The ungodly. It is those who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, and no matter how morally upright they are or depraved they are the ungodly. That is a scriptural term, and it's not a moral indictment, but a statement of being unsaved. So if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, Paul's words are, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, how dare you take your legal disputes before ungodly people? That's kind of how he kicks the chapter off. And it gets a little stronger as he goes. So what are the two separate issues for believers that are involved here? And I want to kind of identify this before we go any further. The first issue we've already looked at, issue number one, and that's in chapter 6, verse 1. And what is that issue? They were doing what? They were suing each other, but it wasn't just that they were suing each other. They were doing it in front of unbeliever. They were taking it to the unbelieving world. Issue number two is found in verse 7. Verse 7. Actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So he's saying issue number one is you're taking it before unbelievers, but issue number two is what? To even have the dispute, you're defeated already. That's what he's saying here in verse 7. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? So there are two separate issues here. Issue number one, before the unsaved. Issue number two, you're defeated already. You're defeated already. So those are the two separate issues. We're going to try to separate our discussion on them. For option number one, what was likely available? Now I want you to turn to John chapter 18, the Gospel of John chapter 18. And we're going to see here something that is clearly identified and explained for us in the trial, the illegal trial of Jesus. John chapter 18, starting at verse 28. If you follow along while I read here, they led Jesus therefore from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now this is in the pre-trial of Jesus. And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you." And Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, this is the important point, look at verse 31. Then the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to what?
Put anyone to death.
Now here's what was going on. The Romans conquered the whole world. The Jews were so difficult to conquer. I mean, they were rebellious. They would not, and so they just literally demanded that as a culture, as the Jews, that they be allowed to judge themselves. They wanted their courts. They wanted their law to be upheld. Does that, any of that sound familiar today? And the Romans said, okay, you can do that. The only thing is, you are not allowed to levy the death penalty. So they had total, the Jews had total legal control over themselves up to, but not including, the death penalty.
Why do you think that was?
I think it was the Romans kind of caving in to all of the turmoil that the Jews were giving and saying, okay, you can do your own stuff, but you cannot have the death penalty. That is reserved for us.
Why? That's what I want to know. Why the last part?
Because the Romans had conquered them, and they wanted everybody to know that in the end, they were the one that handed out life and death penalties. I would assume that was their motive. So, at any rate, what was happening in the other places is Christianity was viewed as an offshoot of Judaism. And there's a good reason for that, because in the early part of the church, the Christians were all Jews. Okay, it wasn't until Paul came along and started evangelizing the Gentiles that there were any Gentiles involved at all. So in the early days, the Roman government just looked at Christians like it's another offshoot of this rebellious Jewish people, and so they gave them the same rights that they gave to the Jews. You can judge each other up to the point of the death penalty. So when Paul writes to them, you have to keep this in the background. The Christians did not have to take their stuff, their disputes, they did not have to take it to the Romans. They didn't have to. They were allowed, up to the death penalty, to do it amongst themselves. And the very fact that they had ignored that and insisted again on taking it to the Romans just showed how depraved their thinking was. Because the Romans, while they might have a good legal system, were ungodly, as he has announced very clearly in this passage. So what were the two separate issues? The two separate issues were taking their lawsuits before unbelievers, and the second one was even having a lawsuit to begin with. And what option for number one was likely available? They, like the Jews, were allowed self-judging up to, but not including, the death penalty. And we don't have an absolute verification of that, but historians would say that is in the 90 percentile likelihood. So what is Paul's immediate response to issue number one? And you can find that in verse 1, the last part of verse 1 of chapter 6. With regard to taking it before the ungodly, what is his response?
Keep it in-house.
Yeah. I'll give you the Archer translation here. You got to be kidding. That's, you know. Basically, he said in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Paul is just like, I can't believe it. I can't believe your immaturity in this. So his position is very clear. How dare you demean the name of Christ in front of unbelievers? Galatians 5:16. Would somebody look that up for us?
Galatians
going to... Dale?
So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature.
Yep, live by the Spirit, and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh, the desires of the sinful nature. And this is obviously the failing that they had. They were not living by the Spirit. They were living by, guess what? They were living by where they had been saved from. They were living by that culture where he said, and such were some of you. And they got saved, and they said, I kind of like that. So I'm going back there. And I'm going to live my life under that rule. And Paul is just like, hello. You know, he was there, he taught them. And then Apollos was there, and he taught them. And it was just like, I can't believe that you're doing this. And what is his supporting argument? Look at verses 2 and 3. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Now, a couple questions here, just as diagnostic, but let's see if we can pull this from our past studies. When are the saints going to judge the world?
Millennium.
During the millennium. And why are the saints going to judge the world?
Could be.
That's all part of it, though.
We'll be working under the Lord himself.
Absolutely. That's the answer. Who has the authority to judge? It is him. And what he has done is he has delegated, during the millennial, he has delegated that authority to the saints. That's what it tells us in Daniel. That's what it tells us in Revelation. Christ is the judge. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will rule everything. But he has already delegated that authority to believers. So Paul's argument here is this. Don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world? And if the world is going to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? You see his argument here? You are going to be on the Supreme Court, if you will. You're going to be part of the Supreme Court under Christ, judging the whole world. And if that is the case, how can you possibly not be able to handle these little issues down here? How is that possible? In fact, and then he goes on in verse 3, and he says, don't you know that we shall also judge angels? And we're not sure, actually, exactly where that happens. Paul states it. I believe it's absolutely clear. There are other passages that would imply it might be at this point or at this point. It is very likely that it occurs at the final judgment, at the Great White Throne judgment, as part of the final judgment, because that seems to be where the angels are judged, rather than at the millennial kingdom. Wherever it is, and we don't know that for sure, but from Scripture, but we do know that verse 3 says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? So he says, don't disconnect from me here, folks, at Corinth. I want you to understand, you're going to be on the Supreme Court under Christ judging the whole world, and you're also going to be judging angels. Now, if all of that is true, how can you possibly not be able to resolve this trivial little issue down here? Everybody got me?
Would that be the one-third of the angels that follow Satan, or all of them?
Could be one-third, or it could be all of them. There doesn't seem to be any reason why there would be a judgment on the holy angels, but it might be. This verse does not give us enough information to answer that.
One third got swept up into the lake of fire.
They do. But the level of punishment in the lake of fire will be determined by a judgment, and obviously we're going to be involved in some way in that judgment. Well, So basically what's happened here so far is that the saints are going to judge the world and they're going to judge angels, and you're certainly competent. So what's Paul's recommendation in 6:4? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? This verse is extremely difficult to translate. I looked at some of the best Greek translators. I'm not a Greek translator. Don't hang me with that one. But the best Greek translators all agree this is a difficult verse. The words that are used in the Greek are difficult to put in. It appears as though what Paul is saying is you could put the most incompetent people in the church in charge of this judgment, and it would be better than outside. That seems to be the best translation. Your translations, the NIV and the ESV, have a little different take on it, and that's fine. It does not alter the fundamental heart of this passage at all. Just more in the details. So he's basically saying, don't you know that the saints will judge the world, and you're certainly competent to do this judgment? In verse 6:4. 6:6, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. I just want to say something here to make sure that we're clear on this, because I don't want anybody to walk away saying, well, okay, that doesn't apply to me. When the scripture uses brother against brother, it's could just as easily say sister against sister. This is talking about a believer situation. A brother to a brother, a sister to a sister, a brother to a sister to a brother, a husband to a wife to a husband, a person to his family. The issue here is not the familial relationship. It is whether or not they are what?
Saved
or unsaved. And the issue is between those that are saved. Now, somebody is going to immediately ask me, well, what about the issue if it's a believer and an unbeliever? Does this apply? And I am going to say, I don't know. The passage is very specific. It is brother against brother, believer against believer. There are other passages that would address specifically a believer, the relationship between a believer and an unbeliever. Whether it's in a marriage relationship, usually that's the case, or in a business relationship. Those things are specifically covered in another passage, so I would not try to stretch this passage to cover that. Okay? Everybody with me on that? Okay, let's go back then to our questions here. Paul's recommendation in 6:4, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Why are you doing that? And the reason in verse 6:5 is given in verse 5. And what is Paul's sarcastic conclusion? If you look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, he says, I say this to encourage you. I say this to thank you for your stand. I thank you for your maturity in Christ. What does he say?
Shame.
I'm telling you this specifically to shame you. Paul is so, I mean, I can, sometimes when you read Paul's writings, you can almost see his posture. Sometimes he's down on his knees. I beseech you, brother. Sometimes he's in your face shaking his finger. This is one of those. He's in their face, and he says, in this last verse, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers, between his sisters, between his whatever, between two believers? Paul is coming to the church at Corinth and standing up before them in this letter, identifying the specific area of immaturity in their life, and his words to them are you telling me that there is nobody in your church that's wise enough to decide in this kind of... And if you were in that church, how would you feel? I mean, Paul's words here are just cutting. And it all comes back to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I could not speak to you, brothers, as mature, but I speak to you as babes in Christ. You are immature. You have refused to grow. And because of that, these kinds of problems have come up, and I have to rebuke you. I have to shame you. Because your behavior is totally unacceptable. Let me just make a point here. I want you to understand that the behavior of these believers at Corinth was inexcusable. Paul is, in a sense, taking them to the woodshed. Did that affect their salvation?
No.
It is never mentioned in this whole book. Never mentioned. They do not lose their salvation. They are going to lose their rewards. But their salvation is secure because it is in Christ. It is Christ who got them saved to start with. See, if you believe that you can lose your salvation, then you believe you did it to start with. And that's the fundamental flaw. Our salvation is not of us. It is of Him. He called us, He draws us, He gives us the faith, He gives us salvation, and He told the Father, all that you have given me, I will lose none. Zero. That's one of the most precious truths that we have as believers. Well, they didn't lose their salvation here, but boy, they were... Paul was taking them to the woodshed. So, is everyone in the church incompetent to judge instead brother versus brother before the unsaved? Well, we have just a few minutes left, so let's see if we can cover this issue number 2. Cheating and wronging your brother. What does Paul emphasize is the real failure for them? Now, issue number 1, I would almost classify as the symptom. Issue number 1 is the symptom. The symptom was they were taking their lawsuits to the legal courts before unbelievers. That's the symptom. What is the real issue for them? Look in verse 7. Actually, then, it's already a what? A defeat for you. Actually, you're already defeated. That's what he's saying here. You're already defeated. The very fact that you have a lawsuit to begin with, in addition to the fact that you took it to unbelievers, the very fact that you have a lawsuit to begin with is a failure. And he makes it very clear that you have a lawsuit with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that's your brethren. Now, I want to say, because I know there'll be questions in your mind, there are questions in my mind, there are things that come up. Issue number 1 in our culture, in our world here in the United States, we have a very all-encompassing legal system. And where an issue comes down to something that is clearly in the legal system, then it trumps this. For instance, if there's an issue of child abuse, The courts are going to take care of that. That's going to involve jail sentences, all kinds of things. Divorces are that way. There are legal cases in businesses where businesses disintegrate and there's lawsuits. Businesses are covered by all kinds of laws. Those kinds of things are part of the system that would draw us, even as believers, into the legal system. Everybody with me on that? And when that happens, issue number one, it trumps what he is talking about here is issue number one. But issue number two is always in play. I was thinking back over the years, as I have been privileged to be in leadership positions in a couple churches, I have seen this happen one time. Issue number two, I've seen this happen one time, and it was extremely clear. There was a situation between two brothers that went into business together, and as they got further and further into business, one of them kind of went off in one direction that the other one was not comfortable with from a moral standpoint and whatever. There was no way to get it reconciled. I mean, they could not reconcile with one another. And so they were basically headed for the courts. And one of the brothers, whom I love dearly, said, "I've been reading this passage and I understand the impact of that passage. I'm walking away from this. I'll take a financial loss. I am not going to court with my brother." And in the short term, it was a financial hit. In the long term, the Lord blessed him. So I have seen this work. I have seen it absolutely, exactly. And I talked with this brother, and he said, "I am doing this specifically because of what it says here. Brother should not take brother to law in the court systems." And he was willing to take a financial loss in order to preserve his walk with the Lord. That doesn't happen very often. I've only seen it once, but that doesn't mean it's only happened once. It just means that's the only ones I've seen. So what does Paul emphasize is the real failure? The real failure is not loving one another. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about, brethren, love one another. And instead of allowing themselves to be cheated and wrong, what were they doing? And if you look in verse 8, instead of allowing themselves to be cheated, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. This is a family matter. This is a family matter between brothers and brothers, between sisters and sisters, between brothers and sisters, whatever. And the thing that trumps everything else is brothers and sisters. Believers don't take believers to court. They are willing to be wronged rather than to do that. And what is another underlying principle in all of this, and that is that being in Christ, we're all family. You can look at Galatians 6, 9 and 10, 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8, Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Brothers and sisters, Christ wants us to love each other. So there's the underlying principle. That's what's at stake in all of this. And I just have to tell you, these things are fundamental. They are basic. They are at the very bedrock of what it means to be in Christ. Bill?
Can I ask you a question about your example? Did the church or other believers or whatever try to counsel?
No.
Or talk to the one that did the...
To my knowledge, there were no other believers involved. At least I was not. This was one of the believers, one of the parties who was being wronged in this case. And on the basis of this word, he just said, "I'm..."
But would it be appropriate for the church or for believers or whoever to counsel the one that...
It would. It would be in this particular case. The elders probably would not have had authority unless it had been given, because one was in one church and one was in another church. So it was. Could it have been done that way? Yes. Was it done that way? No. But it was resolved absolutely on the bedrock principles that brothers don't do that to brothers, sisters don't do that to sisters, etc. Well, we're over time, so thank you all for your time this morning, and I pray that this has been enlightening for you and help you. And Lord willing, we'll pick this up at the next part, which is going to get very specific about another issue at the Church of Corinth, and we will find relevance to that one as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for you. Thank you for your word. It is so clear. When we struggle with these things, we're basically struggling with your word. Struggling with what you've told us, because in our own hearts, in our own sinfulness, we just don't want to do that. And Lord, I pray that even as Paul was begging the church at Corinth to grow up and mature in Christ, I'm praying, Lord, you would help us in that. Help me. The places, Lord, where my thinking is immature, point those out to me and give me a spirit and a heart that says, no matter whether it is a loss for me, I would rather obey you. And so I just pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to identify those areas and to walk in closeness to you. Thank you for this time this morning. Should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we could study, fellowship together. Pray in great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Give me 1 minute discovery.